This lesson will be on chapter 5 of Richard Sibbes' The Bruised Reed, and the chapter is titled, The Spirit of Mercy Should Move Us, and Sibbes will often summarize his main point for the chapter in his opening paragraph. Very systematic in that way, and his summary is stated very well in the title, that we should be moved by a spirit of mercy. It is especially aimed at being gentle towards those who are young believers. And in his opening paragraph, he makes it clear that it is the young believer that he has in mind that mercy and gentleness should be shown towards, and is applying that the bruised reed or the smoking flax in this way in this chapter, that the young believer is the one who is tender or is needing to be fanned into flames like the smoking flax. He also addresses this chapter especially to leadership, to preachers and teachers and leaders in the church. And while that point will be made as we go through the chapter, I want to say that doesn't mean that if you're not a preacher that you can tune out everything else I say, because the teaching is very applicable to any station in life because of the gentleness that is necessary just within the body of Christ. In that opening paragraph, again, he summarizes, be careful not to make too high a requirement for young believers, and is going to go on and describe how, out of simplicity and humility, we can relate to them. I'd like to begin just on that note by asking, from your own experience, or as you've thought about a new young Christian growing up, what might be examples of setting too high a requirement for young believers? He goes on to call it necessary evidences of grace that might be too strenuous for a new believer. What might that look like? Let me put it in a different realm. Renee is our youngest baptized member. Should she be required to serve herself going through fellowship lunch line, or just go hungry if she can't serve herself? Should she be expected to be able to demonstrate driving skills or to understand a Shakespearean sonnet? Okay, that's for a baby, what we expect things that happen as you mature, as you're able to do those things. What are some examples for a baby Christian that might be too strenuous?
I think we should recite the entire Shorter Catechism.
Okay, yeah. If you didn't hear that, expecting them to be able to recite the entire Shorter Catechism from memory. That's a good example. Is that because the Shorter Catechism is a bad thing, or is not necessary? Well, no, it's because it comes with maturing and discipleship. Can you think of other examples? Jesse?
Maybe sometimes with missions where people need to talk to people and really be able to defend their faith as you're talking to them. That might be an example of swimming them in a situation where they're not quite ready yet.
Yeah, that's a very good example. Yeah, expecting them to defend the faith in an articulate fashion, to send them out to Lockhorns with a Muslim apologist who has spent years honing his his arguments against Christianity. Yeah, that may not be the wisest requirement for a young believer. I jotted down a couple of things. These are things we hold to be near and dear to part of the exercise of the Christian life, that is that we will train young believers in. For instance, that we believe that personal devotions are part of the lifeblood of the Christian life, and there's a training aspect where maturity brings fervency and depth, that if you expect where you are now for the young believer may discourage or turn away. Scripture memory, prayer and fasting. And he mentions conscience especially, and I'll come back to that because that's a major theme for him in this chapter. His observation is that if you do this, one of the results is that you set yourself up as the measure for Christian living, rather than leading a young believer along to be nurtured by Christ and to have their sights, their eyes fixed on Him. Instead, there's a temptation to say, once you've reached my lofty standard, then you will have arrived. Even by saying it that way, I've shown a couple of different temptations or errors coming out in that. But gentleness or mercy towards those who are young in the faith is the theme of this chapter. His first point is that we should practice simplicity and humility. One of the best ways that we can do that is by practicing or by speaking in understandable language. By that, the young people will know that during the summertime, when you write your and share your testimonies, I've been urging you recently to do that with terms that would be understandable to someone who's never heard of Christianity before. So in your testimony, you might think of Christian words that we all know and we all can recognize and define very easily. But simple speaking and humility of speech is one of the ways that we can encourage those who are young in the faith. For instance, if you began speaking with a new believer about superlapsarianism, even though you did survive Dr. Fisher's theology class, you might leave them with their heads spinning. In a similar way, to use language that is unknown to them, to use language that is identifiable to them, using examples that they can understand, is a way to nurture that the smoking flax, or to coax into flame those who are young in the faith. Sibbes especially counsels against doubtful disputations. This comes from Romans 14:1. I think I'll start right in the center this time. Elizabeth, would you take Romans 14:1? Sarah, 1 Corinthians 9:22. And Danielle, Philippians 2. I didn't jot down which verses there I wanted. Let's go ahead with Romans 14:1. I'll come back to that.
Receive one who's weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things.
Weak in the faith is sometimes said with a little bit of despising in the voice, and that's not what Paul is getting at here. It's not a reason for despising a brother or sister in Christ. In fact, Sibs makes the point that the Spirit of God has delighted to make their home in this brother or sister in Christ. And so to show any type of disregard towards those who are young or weak in the faith is to slight the one who bears the name of Christ and is a grievous error. In this case, doubtful disputations has that same idea of using refined or even mature understandings of Scripture are sometimes places where it is not wise to begin with a young believer and to lead them in maturity to pass from sometimes called milk of the Word to the meat of the Word, and to be able to understand those more mature doctrinal matters. In this case, it's not those mature questions, but he calls them doubtful disputations. To wrangle about words, to speculate about some of those things that are not revealed to us. And Sibs thinks in history of a period of the church that was, as he says, fertile in subtle questions, was the most barren in religion. For it makes people think that religion is only a matter of cleverness. So there are segments of church history when people took great pride at arguing over the question, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? And this was a very serious theological dispute or question that they had, and they thrived on questions like that. And you can see how if that were the only aspect to the Christian life that an outsider had looking in, they would say, what a weird bunch of people these guys are, that all they care about are these wild questions. And Sibs's judgment is that such were barren in religion. Instead, we are given the example of Paul, who urged that we lay aside liberties, that become all things to all men, and with that effort of explaining the gospel to them. And that's what 1 Corinthians 9:22 refers to.
To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means win some.
That willingness to curtail liberties and willingness to be mild and gentle in order to bring that message of Christ is the example that Paul gives to us. It's the example of Christ himself, actually, that Paul is mirroring. And Philippians chapter 2, as I said, I didn't write down verses as I... it's hard to choose where to... Daniel, would you read verses 1 through... 1 through 7.
If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness with compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness.
It goes on to describe his being crucified and humbled in that way. Jesus' humility is given here as the ultimate example of the type of humility and simplicity that we are to have. He stooped in order that we might know God. He stooped so that we might be saved by his own sacrifice. Simplicity and humility doesn't stand then in isolation, though. You might think that if simplicity and humility were our rule, that we would never get to maturity. We would never come to matters that needed consideration, or that are meatier aspects of the Christian life. And Sibbes does a good job of transitioning from simplicity to what he calls sound judgment as his second point. The fact that we avoid doubtful disputation does not mean that there is no room for judgment or no room for discernment as we deal with individuals. In fact, Sibbes goes so far as to counsel that you not make the mistake of mistaking a stinking firebrand for a smoking flax. Very descriptive there, isn't it? The smoking flax is the young believer that needs to be nurtured along and fanned into flame. What's a stinking firebrand? What would you use a firebrand for? You'd run through a field and it's a flaming torch that you would light everything on fire so that it's burned up. We talk about people that way. What is a firebrand of a person like?
Sounds like he uses other people, but he never gets anywhere.
Yeah, John?
Sounds like he tears people down.
Yeah. Stirs up strife, sets things on fire, is a troublemaker. And here's one who is given to not the simplicity or the wonderings of immaturity or even the errors of immaturity. Here's one who is rash and is in error and needs correction, and it's a kindness and a mercy to that one to show sound judgment and to show correction rather than coddling. You might be able to identify it with characteristics in your children. Sometimes you will be able to discern that they did something that was childish. They've done something that they didn't know was wrong. But they need to be instructed and carefully urged along that way. On the other hand, the child who knows that it's wrong to do X and then goes out and does it anyway and looks back at you to make sure that you're watching. Little toddlers will do this, won't they? They'll look back and make sure that you're watching as they go and do what you've just told them not to do. Well, then a different approach is necessary, and maybe a swat on the hand or on the bottom is appropriate at that point. That's not a stinking firebrand, but it's a type of dealing with an individual that's a mercy, and it needs some discernment. Or you could also compare it, as Sibbes does, to a doctor leaving a deadly infection alone in a body and not dealing with it. And that deadly infection then spreads and becomes something worse and worse. And so it's a kindness, it's a mercy for you and for the church to stand against those things. And Sib cites Revelation 2:2. Let me go back to Betty. Betty, could you look up Revelation 2:2? This is an example of standing against and showing sound judgment. Go ahead with that.
I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them not.
These are Jesus' words to the church in Ephesus. He commends them for their patience, and you could apply that to a gentleness towards the young believer. But mixed with that, they have a firm resolution against evil. They hate what is evil. They measure those who claim to be apostles, and they show sound judgment, and it's a mercy to do so. How then should those in authority act? Another great quote from Sibs. There's no need to kill a fly on the forehead with a mallet, nor shut men out of heaven for a trifle. Did you get that? If a fly lands right here on my forehead, do you need to take a hammer to swat that fly? I hope you don't. I hope you don't come at me with a hammer to swat the fly that's sitting on my forehead. In a similar way, the observation is that one tendency of the mature, and in this case he's speaking especially to those in leadership in the church, that their temptation or the tendency is for leaders to become overzealous and overbearing in correction, and to exercise discipline in a way that it takes a mallet to a fly on the forehead. Instead, leaders are called to shepherd the church, and to shepherd in a way that builds up a believer. I can't help but remember, as I've been preaching through 2 Corinthians, how Paul dealt with one who had been excommunicated. Here was one who needed the firm discipline of the church, and he needed to be cut off from the means of grace so that he would learn about Christian faith and obedience. That one, on his repentance, though, Paul urges the church to restore, and to restore quickly, so that that one would not be consumed with grief or doubts. Just one verse that relates to that. Hannah, would you read 2 Corinthians 2:7? The whole segment relates to the dealing with the restoration of one who is repentant. It's a great passage to read through in this context, but this verse especially is good. 2 Corinthians 2:7. Lest such a one be swallowed up, and to bring comfort to the one who is in misery. And that's good counsel, not just good counsel, that's biblical counsel to comfort those that are downcast, and to restore those who are repentant, and to be moved to mercy by those in misery. The opposite side, or the sinful reaction, is to respond in pride or ridicule, or to respond in a way that belittles those who are in misery. He closes the chapter by speaking about how we are debtors to the weak. We are debtors to the weak. And that means how is it that that we orient ourselves so that we can be an encouragement to those who are young believers? And this comes up especially in the book of 1 Corinthians, where Paul talks about his becoming all things to all men, so by all means to win some. There was a question in the Corinthian church about meat offered to idols. And in that dialogue, Paul talks about the relationship of mature believers to those who are young in the faith and whose conscience is bound in a different way. And Paul counsels to be careful with our use of liberty, to even modify a liberty that we understand, or that you understand as a mature Christian to have, that may be a stumbling block to those who are younger in the faith. That interest in not causing others to stumble is one of the ways that we are a debtor to the weak. Another way is what Sibbes calls being careful against taking up Satan's office. And it's kind of a strange phrase, but I take that to mean becoming an accuser against a bruised reed. That's Satan's office. Satan is the accuser. He is the one who stands over and against the elect of God and is the one pointing his finger at the believer. To take up Satan's office, then, I understand to be that type of an accuser against someone who is young in the faith and has, in this case, I imagine, stumbled in sin, and we become an accuser in that situation. And I would differentiate that between the correction of a parent and the accusation of the enemy. The correction of the parent has restoration in mind, where the accusation has destruction. That office or that accusation quenches the spirit of young faith. And finally, to be careful to be too quick to judge and thus to cut off the bruised reed. Sibbes' distinction there, I believe, is to either jump to conclusions about someone else's motive or action, to jump to conclusions about their understanding of either faith and life and practice, and to judge based on your own understanding, but rather to be careful and gentle in that. And the call is to bear with one another, to bear our burdens, to decide to love each other in the midst of what in this life is full of faltering steps for all of us. If we are quick to become the accuser and to misuse our liberties and to judge others' motives, then it won't be long till we are the subject of that ourselves. Instead, Sibbes counsels wisely to dwell on what is good and godly in that young believer and to nurture that, to invite and initiate discipleship that causes them to grow, to bear with the errors of childishness and to help them to learn the process of growing. And finally, to determine to love them because the Spirit dwells in them. I've spoken before of Leroy Imes' phrase of remembering the tedious process of learning. It's very, very good to be reminded of that again this afternoon, that the one who is young in faith is involved in a process of growing and of learning, and to remember that process and to urge them along. the spirit of mercy is one that is given to us. It's given to us for the nurture of those around us that are young in the faith. Are there any questions or follow-up comments on this chapter? The spirit of mercy should move us. Vicki? There is a generational aspect to that, isn't there? That not only will there be an effect on that person young in the faith, but Lord willing, that will how they have been trained will then be in turn how they train others and how they portray the Christian life to others. So it's a multiplying effect. Yeah, some maturity leads us to recognize the patience that others have had with me that that should be demonstrated to others. Well, let's close in a word of prayer, please. Lord, as we bow before you, we bow at the foot of the cross, knowing that we all, like sheep, have gone astray. We've all followed our own paths. That you have redeemed us from every sin through Jesus Christ. And Lord, teach us as we have contact with young believers in our homes, in our community, fellow students. Teach us to be gentle friends, ones that will encourage on and fan into flames the faith that is given there. I pray, Lord, that you would give us discernment to know when an encouraging word is necessary and when the gentle correction is necessary. I pray for us as a body of believers that we would show this to one another, that we would be generous with each other, and generous with the consciences and with just the different walks of life that we are in, and that generousness would lead us forward, that your spirit would lead us forward to fuller and fuller recognition of the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.